Well, good morning, everybody. Just want to let you know how encouraging you are to me every week. I love seeing each of your smiling faces. So thank you for being a loving group. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this moment. Thank you for the gift of life that you give to us. Every day is a gift, and your grace extended to us. Thank you for the Savior who forgives our sins completely. Thank you that we are your children. And we come to your presence today to look into your word that you have for us. Pray for the Holy Spirit in his teaching ministry among us, that as he illumines the word to us, that we may apply it to our lives and thereby be transformed. We commit this hour to you, that everything that is said may be spirit controlled and Christ honoring. And we pray for this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.
Amen.
Well, I was going through this. I saw someone. I ran to a gentleman today in this room, and he came up to me and said, Stephen, thank you for your teaching. I had no idea what you were saying for the first few weeks, but now I'm catching on. And so I think the pieces of the puzzle are coming together. So that's really music to my ears. And so, by the way, I welcome you to come and just raise your hand and say, Stephen, what are you talking about? And so I really do want you to be understanding what's going on here. And these are really putting the pieces of the Bible together in that. Not only are we talking about what God did, but why he's doing them. Yes? I think that's a very important part of understanding why God's doing what he's doing. And as I said, God is very predictable. What I mean by that is that he's always true to his word. That God doesn't act arbitrarily, but he always acts in accordance with his promises that he's given, yes? And so when you come to the story of the Bible in Genesis 12, on the heels of all the nations rebelling against God corporately, and God curses them and sends them across the globe, and he scatters them. And yet he chooses one man and his children after that to effect a worldwide redemption in the person of Abraham. And so really begins the story of the Bible. If you understand this story, then the rest of the biblical story will make coherent sense to you. Yes. And then you come to the second of that, where God turns Abraham's family into a nation by which he will bless the world. And he says, I want to choose you as a people, and I want to bless you so that you can be a blessing unto all the nations. And I'm giving you a privileged position that if you remain obedient to me, then I will use you effectively to effect a worldwide redemption. And that's why we have the Ten Commandments. This is by no means a means of salvation, because their salvation in the Old Testament had been where? In what event? What's the big event? It's the Passover, isn't it? That as the blood was appropriated by each individual and their families, that they were expressing their faith in God's provision of forgiveness. And so they enter into a very special relationship with him. And it's based on grace, isn't it? It's always been by grace through faith. Salvation of God's people has always been by grace through faith. But as they enter into this journey, you'll notice how that success was very short-lived, in that even in the wilderness, wandering, as soon as they came out of Egypt, even though they had seen all these miracles that God had performed in their midst, and yet how quickly they were to abandon the promises of God. And yet, because of the promise that God gave to Abraham, you'll see against the backdrop of their faithlessness, what you're seeing is the faithfulness of God. Yes? Imagine if God's dealings were purely based on how you and I would live. Right? None of us would make it. Right? But yet God is so faithful and patient with us. But it doesn't mean that the sins are without consequence. And because of the rebellion of the Israelites, what they forfeited was a blessing that could have been theirs. And so they would spend the rest of their life wandering in the wilderness. And none of the generation that came out of Egypt and saw the miraculous works of God, none of them got to go into the promised land. But because of the promise that God gave to Abraham, that their children would now go in and possess the land. And so what you're seeing is the conditions again repeated to this new generation as they're about to embark into this journey with God. And then we saw last week Israel's initial conquest, where they actually go in and conquer the land initially. Well, you know what? I'm going to simplify all these dates for you next week in that it really can be broken down into four major dates in the Old Testament. I would start first and foremost with about 2000 BC with the calling of Abraham. Right? And then you would go 500 BC to the time of Moses and the giving of the law. And then you would go 500 years more to about 1000 BC in the time of David and the establishment of the kingship. And then you would go 500 years later to the time of the return of the Israelites from their exile. And characters like Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, they play a prominent role in that time period. Okay. And then we come to the book of Joshua, where they enter into this land that God had brought them into. And what you see in the first 12 chapters is the actual possession of the land by different tribes. And then once they get in, that land is portioned out, depending on, according to the tribes, as God had spelled out. We come to a period in Israel's history that you see in Judges. When you think about the book of Judges, boy, Judges is probably the most discouraging book to read in all the Bible, isn't it? That when you come to the book of Judges, what are some things that you remember about the book of Judges? That's a theme verse, isn't it? That everyone, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did as he saw fit, yeah? Boy, is that a time period that is so much like ours today? I make students do an argument paper on the book of Judges. And why I do that is because I want them to see the mirroring of that time period with what we're living through now, today. How everyone is doing what seems good in their own eyes. And so there's, boy, is the Bible relevant or what, right? Now, what else do you see in the book of Judges? Against the backdrop of hopelessness and rampant sin, do you see any points of encouragement? That God is faithful even against the darkest period in Israel's history, right? Yeah, very good. How about you there? Yes.
That every once in a while, out of nowhere, you get a good king, even from a bad.
Yeah, there are some good judges that are raised. Yeah, but you know what's really amazing is that even in the darkest periods, how God uses and raises up people, albeit being imperfect, and yet they're used by God nevertheless. Yes, yeah, very good. Okay. This period of Judges reminds me a lot of the Dark Ages of the church. And that's a long period, isn't it, from 6th to 12th century B.C. When Constantine, the Roman emperor, became a Christian, what he did was he tried to Christianize the Roman world. And what happened was there was a paganizing of the church in the process because everyone wanted to be a Christian. And so being Christian no longer needed repentance and looking to Jesus Christ as a savior, but what? Belonging to the church. And so it became institutionalized and paganized. By the way, do we learn something from that where when we as a church try to become so relevant to the world because we don't want people to be offended, we don't want people to be alienated, and what we try to do is we try to take the offense out of the gospel message. But men and women, I got news for you. The cross is offensive. The gospel message is offensive. You can't take the offense out of the cross, can you? Because what we're saying is that we are hopelessly and helplessly lost in sin without God. There is nothing within us that can merit salvation. It has to come from outside of us, yes? And that's the gospel message. And to the world, that is offensive. And as Jesus would say in John 15, if the world hates you, and it does, it does because it has hated me first, Jesus says. But we often try to take the offense out of the cross by wanting to become relevant to the world. And in the process, we become what? The church becomes more and more like the world, doesn't it? Yeah. Yeah. You don't see the world wanting to become more like the church, but you do see the church wanting to become more and more like the world. Right? And in the midst of that, you lose what? The distinctive message of the cross. Because you cannot have salvation apart from what? Repentance. Yeah. But there is hope in Jesus Christ. In the book of Judges, I would characterize this book as a book of covenant compromise. And what you see in this book is there is a prologue and an epilogue. A prologue to kind of summarize what this book is about. And then what you have is at the end of the book is an epilogue. And what you have in that section is two slices out of Israel's history in a very darkened period where you see a case of immorality and you also see a case of idolatry, where even the pagans and non-Christians would be ashamed and shocked at what believers were willing to do, yes? And it's the same kind of a shock that the Apostle Paul addresses in 1 Corinthians 5 when he says, it is actually reported there is porneia among you, the church, the Corinthian church, and of a kind that doesn't even occur among pagans, meaning Christians were behaving in a way that even the unbelieving world would blush. And what Paul says, and you're not even ashamed of that. Not only are you not ashamed of it, you what? You boast about it. And that's how far the church can go. And so if not careful, how we can be so much like the world. And this book, I believe, is given to us so that we can see how there is a desensitizing process of sin. If sin doesn't go unchecked, or if sin goes unchecked, then how quickly that we can spiral into chaos. And as someone pointed out, the Judges 21:25 says, in those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. Now, what you see in the first opening verses is this. There are two reasons for Israel's failures as depicted in the prologue. Number one is their physical or military compromise with surrounding nations. Remember when God sent them in to the promised land, God said, now, I'm sending you and I'm going to give you that military victory. But what you need to do is to conquer them and destroy them completely. Right? But in their minds, they're thinking, wait a minute. We can keep them as slaves. Why would we destroy them completely? But Moses had already warned not to compromise with those living in the land. Because why? Because they will become a snare to you. Instead of you affecting them for good, they're going to affect you for evil. So be careful, be careful. And by the way, we talked about this before. Why is God bringing the Israelites into Canaan to destroy the Canaanites? It was God's time to what? Judge the Canaanites like he did through the flood. And so God's using Israel as a means of flushing out the evil of idolatry and immorality in the land by bringing in the Canaanites. That's something that the Israelites had to understand, their mission of why they were coming into the land. Okay. Go to the book of Deuteronomy for a moment. Remember these words that Moses gave to the Israelites before they went in? Look at Deuteronomy 7, verse 1, where Moses says, when the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to possess and drive out before you many nations, the Hittites, the Girgazites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, seven nations larger and stronger than you, and when the Lord your God has delivered them over to you and you have defeated them, then you must destroy them totally. Make no treaty with them and show them no mercy. Do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods, and the Lord's anger will burn against you and will quickly destroy you. This is what you are to do to them. Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, cut down their Asherah poles, and burn their idols in the fire. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples of the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. And look at this in verse 7. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your forefathers that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God. He is faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commands. It is his command to say, when you go in, all you have to do is obey God and do what he tells you to do. Look at chapter 8, verse 1. It says, be careful to follow every command that I'm giving you today so that you may live and increase and may enter and possess the land the Lord promised on oath to your forefathers. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years to humble you and to test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. You know what's amazing, and I notice even in my own life, is that when things are easy, it's so difficult to remember God. It's so easy to forget God, isn't it? But when I am needy, when I'm going through difficult and challenging situations, it really brings me to the very basic foundation of seeking the Lord. And what God tells the Israelites is that even in times of discipline, even when you feel like he's so far away from you, the Lord says you are never nearer than what you're going through now. That God is with you, that God never abandons you, and that's the encouraging message that I want us to see through this. Look at chapter 9 with me. I love this. He says, hear, O Israel, you are now about to cross the Jordan to go in and dispossess the nations greater and stronger than you. Much like our spiritual life, isn't it? It is impossible to do with our strength. It says, the people are strong and tall, the Anakites. You know about them and have heard it said, who can stand up against the Anakites? But he is sure today that the Lord your God is the one who goes across ahead of you like a devouring fire. He will destroy them. He will subdue them before you, and you will drive them out and annihilate them quickly as the Lord has promised. After the Lord your God has driven them out before you, do not say to yourself, the Lord has brought me here to take possession of this land because of my righteousness. No, it is on account of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is going to drive them out before you. It is not because of your righteousness or your integrity that you are going to go in and take possession of the land, but on account of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God will drive them out before you to accomplish what he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Understand then that it is not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God is giving you to this good land to possess, for you are a stiff-necked people. God has a way of humbling us, doesn't he? He's reminding us that the Lord, the reason why he blesses us is not because we're so good, but in order for us to become an example of people around us, yes, to be an encouragement to the people around us. God never calls us to do something with which he does not provide and provide the provision for us to succeed, yes? What God is saying is this, I've finished a race, and you are running this race that has been won already. But your victory can be experienced only when you trust in me and obey me, and then God will give us success. That's really the essence of the spiritual life, isn't it? Okay. I can stay here forever. Okay. Go to Judges with me. Look at the book of Judges. And I want to show you something that when you come to the book of Judges, what you'll come across are the six cycles where these, according to these nations, where they overtake the Israelites. Why? Because of their disobedience. In fact, they don't drive them out. And so the Israelites don't drive them out and compromise with them. And what happens is that these nations engulf the Israelites and they subdue them and they enslave them. But here's a point that I want you to get is why is God doing that? Why does God raise up these nations to subdue and to enslave God's people? That's the question, isn't it? So look at the book of Judges where we we'll read across these cycles, and I'll come back to this in a moment. But look at this. There's a cycle of slavery in the book of Judges where people of God sin and compromise, and then they're given over to slavery. And then they cry out to God in supplication, in repentance. And then, of course, as sure as God says, he forgives, and he provides a judge to come and deliver them. And then there is a piece of prosperity for a while, and then the people of God repeat this over again. They again compromise. Boy, are you seeing a pattern that's similar to ours, right? And notice what prosperity often brings is apathy. That's right, which gives over to compromise and sin. Turn with me to Judges 2 for a moment in verse 6. I want to read a few passages here, and I want you to see the cycle that Israelites go through. Look at this in verse 6. It says, after Joshua had dismissed the Israelites, they went to take possession of the land, each to his own inheritance. The people served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him and who had seen all the great things the Lord had done for Israel. Joshua, son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110, and they buried him in the land of his inheritance at Timnath-Hereth, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gaash. After that, look at this in verse 10, the whole generation had been gathered to their fathers. Another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Is it important, by the way, to pass on our faith to the next generation? Because unless we conscientiously do that, faith doesn't get passed down accidentally. It's something that you and I have to do consciously, yes? Mm-hmm. So look at this in verse 11. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshiped various gods and peoples around them. They provoked the Lord to anger because they forsook him and served Baal and the Ashtaroths. In his anger against Israel, the Lord handed them over to raiders who plunder them. So unless you know Deuteronomy 28 principle, when you and I read something like this, we're thinking, wait a minute, why does a good God allow his people to be sold into the hands of the pagans? Well, exactly because God had spelled it out in Deuteronomy, that when you insist and persist in sin, there is a limit as to God patiently sending judges and prophet after prophet, that when we persist in sin, God hands you over to your sin. And that's what God does here. The Lord handed them over to raiders who plundered them. He sold them to their enemies all around, whom they were no longer able to resist. Whenever Israel went out to fight, the hand of the Lord was against them to defeat them, just as he had sworn to them. They were in great distress. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of these raiders. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but prostituted themselves to other gods and worshiped them. And unlike their fathers, they quickly turned from the way in which their fathers had walked, the way of obedience to the Lord's commands. Whenever the Lord raised up a judge for them, he was with a judge and saved them out of the hands of their enemies as long as the judge lived. The Lord had compassion on them as they groaned under those who oppressed them and afflicted them. But when the judge died, the people returned to the ways even more corrupt than those of their fathers. And that's what you'll see. You know, we're so accustomed to going through these cycles in our life that you see here. But what you'll notice even in the book of Judges is that with each cycle, they sink even deeper into sin. You'll notice that even our hearts get calloused, don't we? Our hearts get calloused. You know, I have a good friend who's a carpenter. You ever shaken a carpenter's hand? It's like shaking hands with leather. You know, it's so hardened and it's very callous, isn't it? That even if a nail were to go through that person's hand, he really can't feel it because it's so hardened and calloused. And that's the state of our hearts. That when you and I go through these cycles, each of these cycles, what it does is it hardens our hearts even more. It becomes even more difficult to repent the next time around, yes? Right. And that's what you're seeing here. So look at this in verse 20. Verse 19, but when the judge died, the people returned to the ways even more corrupt than those of their fathers, following other gods and serving and worshiping them. They refused to give up their evil practices and stubborn ways. Therefore, the Lord was very angry with Israel and said, because this nation has violated the covenant that I laid down for their fathers and has not listened to me, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations Joshua left when he died. Here's a question. When it says, because this nation has violated my covenant, what covenant? Is it the Abrahamic covenant? No, the Mosaic covenant. Very good. It's the Mosaic covenant, isn't it? And so whenever you come across this word covenant, you have to ask the question, which covenant is being violated, right? Okay. Because one is unconditional, the other is what? Conditional. Yes? Okay. Look at verse 22. I will use them to test Israel and see whether they will keep the way of the Lord and walk in it as their forefathers did. The Lord had allowed these nations to remain. He did not drive them out at once by giving them into the hands of Joshua. Those are the nations the Lord left to test all those Israelites who had not experienced any of the wars in Canaan. He did this only to teach warfare to the descendants of the Israelites who had not yet previously battle experience. The five rulers of the Philistines, all the Canaanites, the Sidonians, and the Hivites living in the Lebanon mountain, mountain by Mount Baal, Hermon, to Lebo Hamath, they were left to test the Israelites to see whether they would obey the Lord's commands, which he had given to the forefathers through Moses. The Israelites lived among the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, and Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. They took their daughters in marriage and gave their own daughters to their sons and served other gods. Isn't it amazing how God's people are so prone to compromise and to sink down in their degradation? But you know what? This is nothing shocking because we're living in such times today where you see this evil going on in the world, and yet the church is so quick to compromise by wanting to become so much like the world. The things that we often overlook. Boy, is the Bible relevant or what? The things that you and I and the church compromises, right? Because we want so much to be like the world. The things that, especially in the election season, the things that people talk about, things that candidates talk about, and the evils that people often talk about as something that is good. And they don't even blush. As if it were something to boast about. It really shocks the system. But you know what's amazing? Is that we get desensitized to it. We end up making a political issue more than a moral and a biblical issue. And you get shocked at even how so many Christian leaders are bowing to those things. I kid you not, that even in seminary, you'll hear Christian leaders defending so many of these sins. It shocks the system. But you realize the desensitizing process of sin, how we can become so callous to it, yeah? That's why I love Timothy, or the Apostle Paul telling Timothy, Timothy, preach the word. Preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season. Rebuke, exhort, correct with great patience. For the time will come when men will not put up a sound doctrine. But there will gather around them great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. But you, Timothy, preach the word. Preach the word. And that's why the preaching and teaching of God's word is especially needed today. Because there is such a plethora of false teaching that goes on, even in the church. You know, this semester I'm teaching a course that is Hebrews to Revelation. And all those books in the second part of the New Testament, many of them or all of them written in the second half of the first century, when most of the apostles had died. And the apostle John was the only one really left living. And how even in the first century, in a matter of just decades, how they were so quick to revert to the false teachings of their day. And so the Apostle John talks about it, and he draws a clear line of demarcation to say, this is of us, this is of us. And they, that he calls the Antichrists. And he defines the Antichrist as anyone who would deny the humanity of Jesus Christ. Because there were so many people who denied the actual humanity of Jesus. And what they would advocate is, that the spirit of Jesus or the spirit of Christ came upon the man Jesus at his earthly baptism at the beginning of his ministry, but then would leave him at the crucifixion, meaning God didn't actually die. That God couldn't really have a material body like you and I do. Because a material body was considered evil in that day, known as Gnosticism. And so they would actually deny the physical body of Jesus Christ. And they would actually deny the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so all those were teachings that were flooding the church toward the end of the first century. Isn't it amazing just in a matter of decades after the time of Jesus and the apostles how quickly people revert to false teachings that were creeping into the church? And that's why there are safeguards in the church. That's why doctrine matters. Did you know that every single doctrine that we hold dear in a Christian faith is practical? It's practical. No doctrine is just theoretical, but practical. So we encourage students, even learning theology and doctrine, that doctrine is important because it matters what we believe. Yes? I know I'm preaching to the choir, but you know what I mean. But I really hammer this to the students because they're now going out into the church and they're becoming leaders of a church. And how it's so easy to fall into this complacency of they would say, well, love covers over all things, and how love trumps being correct theologically and doctrinally. No. What the apostles actually make it clear is that yes, you need to have love. Love is important, of course. But you also have to have love that is defined. Yes? That love has to be discerning. You can't just love everything. And you can't just love everybody. That's not what God calls us. God has called us to do. Put your finger here and go to 1 John with me. You'll notice by now that I tend to go off on a lot of tangents. Bear with me, okay? Look at 1 John with me, where John had just taught in chapters 2 and 3 the importance of loving one another. This is really a commentary on Jesus' upper room discourse. You know, the night that he was betrayed, Jesus had taught the disciples many things, one of which was that he's going to go away. And he's going to be crucified. Imagine just how their hearts were filled. What do you mean you're going to go away? You're going to leave us? We had left everything to follow you, and you're not telling us that you're going to leave us? And Jesus says, no. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not told you, I would have told you. If it were not so, I would have told you. But I'm going there to what? Prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, then I will come back and take you to be where I am, that you may be with me forever. He also says the world will hate you. And if the world hates you, know that it has hated you because it has hated me first. And what he tells them is the importance of loving one another and also to teach truth. Look at 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God, this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming and even now is already in the world. You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. Let me show you a shocking verse. Look at chapter 2 of 1 John, verse 18, where John really lays down the gauntlet of those who are teaching false truth. Look at verse 18. He says, "Dear children, this is the last hour, as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it is the last hour. They, the Antichrist, those who deny that Jesus has come in the flesh, they went out from us, but they didn't really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have what? Remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belong to us. But you, God's children, have an anointing from the Holy One. All of you know the truth. I do not write to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie comes from the truth." Yeah. Well, I really went off on a tangent. I didn't mean to go there, but it is such an important theme that keeps coming up, especially in this day and age of so many false teaching that are flooding the airs. In our radio programs that we listen to often. And every teaching has to be rooted in the scriptures. And the reason why even Israelites were so quick to go away from God is because of the departure from the scriptures, what has been revealed, yes? I feel like this is such an important, I'll come back to this next week to finish this up. And by the way, I'm looking forward to our lesson on Ruth next week. Ruth is a book of contrast. And unlike the book of Judges, it is a book that is so uplifting. Because even when there is a national chaos like this, in a darkened period, that there are individuals who actually believed in God. And because of their faith in God, that God preserved a remnant, a community of people that would do right, even in the darkest times, yes? And so we'll cover the book of Ruth next week, but I'll pause here, and maybe you have some comments or questions that you may want to ask about what I just talked about today. Any questions or thoughts, questions that you may have? Yes, ma'am. Donna.
Back on your slide that said six cycles, Can you correlate those nations as the nations with relationship to the nations coming against Israel today?
Well, they were slightly different. I think the origin of those nations can be very similar in that area. Isn't it amazing how Israel really is the only part of that Middle East that have their hope in God, isn't it? I mean, now there are a lot of Christians, even in the Arab and the Muslim world. But as a people, as a nation, how they are so anti-Semitic. Yeah? Mm-hmm. Very good. Yes, ma'am.
What is some of the greatest compromises that you're seeing maybe in the church, where there's more than one way?
Sure.
And
it really comes down to two things. I think it first and foremost begins with our compromise of doctrine, what we believe. And that always affects how we behave, and that's morality. It's because we don't believe what God says in His Word that we often behave that is contrary to what the Bible says, yes? Yeah. Regarding marriage, regarding sexuality, all those things. And now the transgender things, that is such an abomination to the Lord. Because it really goes back to God's creation, doesn't it? And it really reminds me of what happened when it says the sons of God, it began to have relationships with the daughters of men. Remember that reference in Genesis 6? And that really became the catalyst where God had to actually destroy the earth through the flood. You know? And just that evil that is pervading even the church today. Yeah. Yeah. Yes, back there. A couple of ladies back here.
Thank you. I'm a little curious. You mentioned two covenants. I'm curious to know about those covenants and specifically to have them defined and how they influence us today as a church.
Yeah, I covered those in the very earlier weeks. Abrahamic covenant really is an umbrella covenant that really speaks to God initiating a relationship with his people, Israel, as a means of effecting a worldwide redemption. That becomes unconditional, unilateral. God says, I will do this for you. Yeah. And then comes along this Mosaic covenant that is added on top of the Abrahamic covenant. And that really defines for them a special mission as a people of God. Now, how can God use you in the world? And that's if you become a people of God, then you can become a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. But that becomes conditional in a sense that God says, if you remain disobedient to me, then you will forfeit the right to become my representatives. Kind of like what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, where he says, you are the salt and salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, then it what? It no longer serves its purpose, then it has to be thrown out. And that's the idea, is that we can forfeit that special privilege and blessing that could be ours by living disobediently, by living selfishly in the world for ourselves and not for God. Yeah? Mm-hmm. Yes, ma'am, right here in the front.
The saddest part is with all the evil in this world today, we tolerate it. And I had a sign on my desk for years that said, tolerance is the virtue of people who have nothing to believe in. It's so sad, but are we in the end times? What do we do? The evil is so pervasive, can't even turn on the TV.
That's right. That's right. You know, I often give this example that when, as we often feel like tolerating, by the way, tolerance, I hate that word. It's nowhere in the Bible, is it? But yet we often think it's a biblical virtue. No, it's not. It's not. I've looked. I don't find the word tolerance anywhere. If you find it, let me know. Okay. But, you know, God has given the church, and the elders play an important role in that. They are the gatekeepers of the church. And there's a reason why elders have to know the word. It's because they provide that gatekeeping of deciding who gets to come in, what kinds of teachings get to come into the church. When I was serving as a pastor, and I would often invite guest speakers to come, they would always have to submit their manuscript of what they're going to preach to me before they do. Because I need to vet what you're going to say. I don't want you to influence God's sheep that he has put under my care and bring all kinds of harmful teachings, because that's on me. That's on me. And the elders play a important role of being a gatekeeper, of being shepherds. And they're under shepherds, under the one who is the great shepherd. Yes? But it's when the shepherds fall away and compromise, then they let in all kinds of wolves to come in and create havoc in the church. And that's why it's so important for elders to be men of God who know the word. Yes? Okay. Thank you. Yeah. I've got a little passionate today. Okay. Yes, ma'am, back there.
Well, I appreciate you going over these doctrines again, because we need to hear them. It's always good to review. Thank you.
Yeah. Yes, Jim, up here. Oh, you know what? Let me go to Connie and then back to Jim. Yes, Connie, go ahead.
Well, I just appreciate the what you said about an Antichrist being anybody who denies Christ. I always think of the Antichrist. I'm looking at different people out there who are well known in the news and all, forgetting the fact that that's really true. So I appreciate that.
Yeah, if I can put it this way, there is the one Antichrist to come. We can even say Antichrist with a capital A. Mm-hmm. But there are many Antichrists with a smaller A, right, that is doing his bidding today. Yeah? Okay. Yes, sir, Jim.
I was just thinking about the correlation between Judges and the New Testament, mm-hmm. and how we as God's people need a shepherd. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And if we don't have the shepherd, we tend to wander and tend to degrade. Mm-hmm. And the people of Israel did the same thing, Israelites.
Yeah.
As long as they had their judge, mm-hmm. they were well. Mm-hmm. But then they didn't have the judge, they failed and faltered. Mm-hmm. We have our Christ as the judge of the current age. Mm-hmm. And as long as we're under the direction of Jesus, mm-hmm. we will never fail.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
He will sustain us and keep us and be forever our judge.
Yeah, yeah.
And he will not be ever be taken away from us.
Thank you for that. What you hear nowadays a lot in the church is, well, my Jesus is not like that. You ever hear that? Well, there is no your Jesus as if you were a private Jesus. No. It is Jesus of the Bible. Your Jesus that you want to create is an idol in your heart that you've created, picking and choosing what parts of his attributes you like, what parts of it you don't like. By the way, there are some things in the Bible where I don't like it, where I come across and I go, what does that mean, Lord? Why is it like that? But you know what? God hasn't asked for my opinion. Because he is an infinite God and I'm finite. That's why I don't get some things. But you know what? I trust in what God's word says. It is I who need to change my thinking to follow what God says in his word. I don't have to change what God says in his word to change my thinking or God's thinking, to change my life and my way of thinking. Yes? Yes, Marta.
You're
passionate too.
I have a friend, and I thought as you were speaking, how the importance of knowing the doctrine of the Bible, mm-hmm. because she told me about her two granddaughters, and I said, you don't have any granddaughters. And then she told me that her two grandsons, and I know, and what I said to her, because I know what the Bible says, mm-hmm. I said to my friend, I will always pray for those children. But to me, God created them as boys, and they will always be boys.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, thank you.
And I thought I might lose conversation, mm-hmm. but I haven't yet, but I'll stand by scripture.
Thank you, Marta. Yeah.
And it's not easy.
That's right.
Steve, is it appropriate to say that most of the problems that Israel has today, even following Joshua's conquest and failure to follow God's commands to take out the enemies entirely, mm-hmm. that's a result of the countries that he left.
That's right.
In track.
That's right.
There wouldn't have been a Goliath.
Exactly right. Exactly right. And in thinking about even the things that we compromise with us today, when God says because that battle that Israel faced really is like our spiritual life, isn't it? And God says, get rid of this thing, get rid of that, get rid of this. But yet we kind of like that to remain in our lives. Yeah. So let me kind of keep it. And so it becomes more, exactly, it becomes a snare in our Christian life, doesn't it? Yeah, yeah. Well, let's pray together. Our Father, thank you for today. Thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you that you are a God who has given us everything that we need for life and godliness in the midst of so much hopelessness in the world today. Thank you that you are building your church. And as you said, that you are the one building your church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And so we commit ourselves to you, to remain faithful to you. Pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Have a blessed week.
Thank you. Thank you, Steve. Until next week, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.